So open your Bibles up this morning to the book of Ephesians. I'm thankful to the Lord for lots of stuff like I shared a while ago. This week I had to go to Albuquerque twice in 1 week. I went for my aunt's funeral on Tuesday, and it was really a blessing in a lot of ways. I got to see a lot of my family members that I hadn't seen forever. Got to pray for a couple people there at the funeral. And then he went again on Friday for another funeral. Zach's grandfather passed away. In fact, some of his kids come here. The Perrys come here. But they had the funeral on Saturday, so I went up on that for that. And then I was coming back late last night, got back late last night. But the cool blessing of all of that, you know, when you're traveling back and forth to Albuquerque twice a week and all the stuff that you're having to go there for is kind of sad. But it was really neat on the way home last night. I'm coming over the Black Range, my wife and I, and we come around one of the turns, and I see something running in the middle of the road. It was really like, what is that? It was a big old mountain lion. It was like totally cool. I was like, thank you, Lord. You know, so it was kind of a neat way to end the trip. But anyways, open your Bibles up this morning to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to read what we read last week to get a little context, but we're only going to do three verses this morning. We'll be doing verses 3-6. But let's read for the sake of the context in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Over the years in walking with the Lord, I've made an observation, and I've been a Christian for a lot of years, but I've made an observation over these years, is that we Christians seem to grow in stages or in increments. Even as we grow as humans physically, spiritually we grow the same way. I've watched as time has gone on, and there's some people that grow very quickly as Christians, others grow very slowly or hardly grow at all. But one of the most important things that we find is that God in his word tells us spiritually that he wants us to grow up from infancy in Christ to maturity. And that's something that God has a desire for every one of us. Now there is a great formula for spiritual growth in the Bible. And it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says, like newborn babies crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, if we as believers are going to grow to maturity, we have to have a craving for the things of God. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So we need to have a craving, and Peter says, a craving for the spiritual milk of the word in order to grow up in our salvation. Now, a lot of Christians don't grow to maturity, or they're stunted because they're biblically illiterate. They never, ever read their Bibles. And in order for us to grow stronger, we have to be in the word, craving the pure spiritual milk of the word. Sort of by way of illustration, I have been blessed in my life tremendously by God in so many different ways. I'm thankful. But I have four wonderful children, and you know, I got to see them grow through the stages of maturity. They're grown up now, but all of them started out the same way. They started out as infants. I remember being there when they were born and they came out of mama, and I was there, and I saw them at the beginning craving that pure mama's milk, right? They were only able to drink milk, and now I have five grandchildren, and I'm able to see that happen. It's been so awesome. But as they began to mature, they were able to eat a little bit more solid food. You started giving them baby food and stuff like that. And, you know, much to my wife's chagrin, whenever they got a little bit old enough to taste something, I always made sure I gave them pudding or ice cream, you know. And I always got in trouble for that. My daughter got mad at me, I remember, because I gave some to Brennan, and then I gave some to, and I said, it's a tradition, honey. You know, you got to let me do that. And so, but anyway, now they've grown up to eat solid food. And I remember when they got older, much to my rejoicing, my older sons learned to gather their own food, their own meat, as God intended. And I started taking them hunting. And then I took my daughter hunting, and she was able to gather her own food and all. So it's been neat to see my kids. Now they like meat, right? And it's neat because they've matured from the milk-only stage to now they're eating meat. Now, I was noticing something theologically significant, because Paul likes to use that illustration, or if it was Apollos, in the book of Hebrews. We're told in the book of Hebrews, it says this, though by this time, he's kind of giving them a rebuke because they weren't growing. I guess some of the believers weren't growing. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you again the first principles, the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And you have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. But strong meat is for the mature, those of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now I love how he uses that illustration of becoming mature to the place where you can eat meat. And so he says the immature have milk, the mature eat meat. What I loved about that illustration is as I'm reading it, I'm like, there's no veggies in here at all. This is great, right? Now, I have to change that a little bit now because I have to eat vegetables even though I don't like them. I love meat, and I haven't had a steak or anything for like 5 months. It's been pretty torturous. But in the book of Romans, there's another food illustration, and I love what Paul does in Romans 14:2. He says this, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. That used to be one of my favorite verses, right? And so the conclusion that I came to is that milk is for infants, veggies is for the weak of faith, and meat is for the mature, right? But now I had to change my stance on that, and so I'm eating veggies, okay? But anyway, the idea that Paul is giving to us here is that babies are pretty much oblivious to the reality of where they are in a family. They're little. They're not ready for understanding much yet. They don't recognize their inheritance. But as a person begins to grow and begins to mature, they as sons or daughters become of full age, they realize more and more what is theirs to enjoy and partake of as part of the family. Well, in a spiritual sense, God wants us as believers to grow from being infants to mature believers so that we can understand also our inheritance. And this is really what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's about teaching us as God's people, as God's children, now that we are full-age believers and we're ready for meat, what riches that we have in Christ. I shared with you that the theme of this book is really the Christian's riches in Christ. That's the theme of this book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we're told, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, what does it mean to be rich in Christ? Well, I believe that we are really rich beyond our comprehension. And what I mean by that, and I'm not talking about in a worldly-minded or a materialistic or a physical kind of way, I'm talking about that we are rich spiritually in Christ. We are very super rich. Because for his sake, it says, for our sakes, he became poor that we might become rich. Now, Paul the Apostle in Ephesians speaks of the riches of the spiritual blessings that are ours that we inherit now that we are in Christ. Now, the question is this, is have we realized that yet? Are we enjoying our inheritance as children of God? Now, unfortunately, many of us are not because we have never really understood our place in Christ or the privileges that we have in Christ. Now, I like how Ray Steadman put it. He said this. He said, every morning when we open our eyes to the dawning of a new day, we as believers, he says, our first thought should be, I am a child of the Father. I have been chosen by Him to be a member of His family. His peace, His joy, His love are my legacy, my inheritance. I can draw upon His riches every moment of every day, no matter what my circumstances may be. And like Paul talks about it later on, oh, the heights and the depths of the riches that are ours in Christ. It's so awesome. Now, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of these things, the riches that I have, that we have in Christ as believers, because I am so often apt to forget that. And so I can get my eyes on the world. I can get my eyes on circumstances, and pretty soon I'm all frazzled because I don't have my eyes where they need to be. So I need to be reminded and refocused of who I am in Christ and what is already mine as a child of God. I read the story of an old, and I don't know if this is politically correct to say it like this, but I read the story of an old Navajo Indian who became rich when oil was found on his property. And so he took all of his money and he put it in the bank, and so he went to the banker there and installs the money, and him and the banker became very familiar with each other because he was always bringing in money to put in his bank account. But every so often, the old man would come in and he'd show up to the bank and he would be all, you know, bummed out. And he'd say stuff like, grass is all gone, sheep are sick, water holes all dry, all downhearted, all discouraged. And so without a word, what the banker would do is he would take him in, he'd walk the old man into his vault, he'd show him several large bags of silver dollars and stacks of bills. And he'd say to the old guy, he'd say, all this is yours. He told him. And then the old man would spend a couple of hours in there counting his riches. Then he'd merge out of the vault, and he'd always come out with a new attitude. He'd say, grass is all green, sheep are all well, water holes are all full. And it was a matter of perspective, because he realized his riches. Well, in that same parallel fashion, we who are in Christ need to recognize our vast spiritual riches in Christ. All that we have been given, and that we have not only blessings here to receive from the Lord, but we have eternal blessings awaiting us in heaven. It's like that old hymn, kind of they got it when they said this: when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Then in verse 3 of that hymn it says, and when you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven and your home on high. And then the chorus goes, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. So this book, the book of Ephesians, shows us our blessings and shows us what God has done. Now, Paul's desire then is that we as believers, or the believers that are there in Ephesus, that all of us, that we might understand our place in Christ. Now, remember, the book of Ephesus was written, or the church of Ephesus, the believers there, lived in the midst of worldly affluence, but moral bankruptcy. The place was morally bankrupt, but they had lots of wealth. There was a lot of partying, a lot of vacationing and all of that. But what Paul is wanting them to recognize is their spiritual wealth in Christ and what spiritual abundance was theirs. And so he's basically saying to us, or to them, guys, count it. Count it. Understand it. This is all yours. Kind of like that Indian, right? Understand what's yours. Now, as we look at this, we have a tendency, I think, a lot of us, to think about blessings as only material blessings. And that's a big mistake. You see, we have spiritual wealth that is just vast, that is ours in Christ. Now, when we begin to realize our wealth, we begin to see that our wealth consists of lots of things. We are called by God, we are named by God, saints. And as saints, we have an inheritance. As saints, we have a heritage. And Paul talked about some of that last week. We looked at it last week. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is part of our inheritance. Grace means God's abundant, unmerited favor, undeserved favor towards us. And then peace is ours. Not a peace like the world gives to us, but a peace with God. Think about that. We have peace with God now because our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. There's nothing that can keep us or will keep us from God because the blood of Christ has taken away and cleansed all of our unrighteousness. So we have peace with God now. But not only do we have peace with God, but we can experience the peace of God as a gift in our lives. The peace of God that helps us through life. The peace of God that transcends all understanding. To guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. These are the promises that are ours. These are the riches that are ours in Christ. Now next, we get to verse 3. Look at verse 3, what it says concerning the blessings. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we see where our blessings are from, where they originate from. They are spiritual, heavenly blessings, right? And we see that they lie waiting there for us to withdraw them. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, let's recognize that as Christians, all of us are part of the heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have a heavenly account full of spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. All we need to learn how to do is to draw upon that. One of the great messages of the Christian life is that our treasures, Jesus taught us this, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? Not on earth. Treasures in heaven where neither rot, moth nor rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. And so our inheritance, our citizenship is in heaven. And so there's this constant exhortation from Jesus and from the apostles to the believers to look up, to fix our hearts and our minds on things above, not on earthly things. To realize that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we need to establish as believers in our hearts and in our minds that the heavenlies, that spiritual things, even though they are invisible, they are an invisible reality for us. And just because they're not physically touched, can be touched or you know, seen with our physical eyes, what we know is that they exist and they are ours in the spiritual realm. Paul the Apostle says it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:8. He says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal." See, Paul had spiritual vision. And he's desiring us as believers to see with spiritual eyes the things that are ours in Christ. Now, as Paul realizes this, or he's writing this, we see that he himself speaks of praising God. And it's really neat. I believe that as we see what he sees, then we'll do what he does. Notice what he does. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." What does it cause him to do? It causes him to begin to praise God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father." The word "blessed" that he used here, that's directed toward God, is a really neat word. The word "blessed," it's used lots of different times in the Bible. But only in this place, and in this section of scripture, do we find this one word "blessed" that's different than the other words that are used for "blessed" in the Greek. This is the Greek word let's see if I can pronounce it, eulogitos, and it means to speak well of, or to praise, or to celebrate. And it's an adjective, and it's only used toward God. The word "blessed" in the second part is Makarios, and it means to pronounce happy. So the way that it can read is this, as we look at it, it says, "Blessed be the God," or we are speaking well of, we're celebrating God, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has makarios, or blessed us, and that idea means to pronounce happy. He has pronounced us happy with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So it's really neat when you begin to understand what he's saying here and what we have in Christ, in our position in Christ. See, he says, "Blessed be God." He directs praise to God, celebrating God, speaking well of God. And what else I love about this is he calls him God and Father. And that's important. God is not just the man upstairs. You hear people talk about God like that. For us, it's a lot more personal than that. See, God is our Father. As Christians, that's who He is. And as a father, He has our best interest in mind. I have my 4 kids and my 5 grandkids, and I'm telling you, as a father and a grandfather, I love my kids with all my heart. I am so grateful. Of anything that I have, besides my wife, anything that I have in this world, that is there, the apple of my eye. I love them, right? And what I want for them as a father and a grandfather is I want what's best for them. And if I could give them, I would give them the world. I love them so much. Well, God is like that with us. He's our Father. He loves you as His child beyond our comprehension. Now, you know, I think when we begin to understand who God is, it will be then that praise will come from us as we begin to recognize who He is as our Father. It's kind of like Job. If you ever read the book of Job, if you ever get depressed and you feel like your life's going hard, read the book of Job and you'll be going, "Thank God, I'm not Job." That's what you'll say. But as you look at Job, Job had these friends, right? And they show up, and at the beginning, they kind of try to encourage him. And pretty soon, they're not encouraging him at all. They're miserable friends. They're accusing him. They're saying, all this bad stuff happened to you, Job, because, you know, you have sinned, and God's punishing you, and all this stuff. Well, anyways, finally, after a bunch of conversation back and forth and debate back and forth between Job and his friends, finally, God shows up on the scene, and God speaks. And it's amazing what happens when Job finally realizes, he finally sees the glory of God. He had spoke about God. He said, you know, I had heard about you, God, through kind of hearsay or just by hearing what other people said. But I had never really experienced you or seen you until now. And when he did, you know what happened? He broke out into worship. He broke out into praise. See, worship and praise are a byproduct of spiritual enlightenment. So as our eyes are open to see who He is, our mouths will open to begin to praise Him, to bless Him, to celebrate Him. That's what Paul was doing here. That's what he's trying to get us to see. As we see the blessedness of who God is, we will begin to bless Him as we realize how He has pronounced on us His blessings and pronounced us happy, then worship will begin to flow towards Him. You know, worship leaders, and I've talked to several of them over the years and talked to Tamara about this a couple of times. Like she'll say, man, worship was awesome today. The people were just worshiping and there was, I just, you know, and then other times she'll be like, man, the people were dead today. You know, or they seem like they were just sleeping or apathetic or comatose or something. Well, why does that happen? Whenever that begins to happen in our lives personally or as a church, you know what we need to do? What we really need is a fresh revelation of who God is, who He is in our lives. Because worship flows from a heart that is full of awe and reverence and gratitude for who God is. So if you feel spiritually dull, you need to get your eyes focused back on God and start to seek Him and start to look to who He is and understand all of His blessings that He's given to us. And then your response will be, when you begin to see who He is, your response will be the natural byproduct of that will be worship and praise and thanksgiving and adoration. You know, the thing about love, when you fall in love with someone, if any of you have ever fallen in love, right? When you fall in love, you know, you're just head over heels in love. And it seems like all you can do is think about that person, talk about that person. You know, expressions of love come natural when you're in love, right? That's the way it works. Well, that's how it is when we fall in love with God. When we fall in love with God and understand who He is as our Father and how much He cares about us, and then we just begin to love Him back, the natural byproduct of that is just going to be praise and worship and adoration. So, He has blessed us how? With every spiritual blessing. Every time I read this, my mind sort of overloads when it says every spiritual blessing. It says every, not some or a couple or a drip, 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 but every spiritual blessing. The unlimited resources of God's blessings of heaven are available to us now as His children. That's why it says that we are rich in Christ. Now, I'm obviously still learning what this means. You know, I don't understand it fully. I can't understand it fully. But I'm trying to comprehend it as I go along in living for Jesus. Now, next Paul takes us on a journey. The next part of this section is a really interesting section of what he says here, because he's sort of taking us on this little journey on this realm outside of time as we know time. Now keep in mind that Paul is using human language or terms that are comprehensible to us, yet they're really realities that are honestly quite difficult to comprehend, because listen to what he says next as we get here to the next verse, verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Paul lays out for us here a spiritual truth that has boggled the minds of theologians for centuries. Now, there's a lot of people that would say, well, I can understand this, or they claim to understand it intellectually, but I believe that this truth, that what Paul is talking about here, is sort of, it's beyond the realm of the finite mind to fully comprehend it, because it comes from the infinite mind and the infinite wisdom of God, the plan of God. I have in my office here and then in my office at home especially, stacks and stacks of books and of commentaries of well-known, very respected theologians and pastors and authors. And as I read their stuff, sometimes I have to chuckle, because when it comes to these wonderful things, I realize all of us are seeing this as through a glass darkly. We can kind of comprehend it, but we don't fully get it. We don't fully comprehend it. Now, as I think about these things, a lot of us struggle with this because we're trying to explain these things in a human way, but and it causes disagreement among us. These things get debated by very, very smart people, a lot smarter than me. Paul's speaking about things here that are very high and very lofty, very very wonderful, it's strong meat is what we're looking at. Now, as far as we can understand them, they do encourage us, though. They bring a tremendous amount of comfort. They flood our hearts with praise when we begin to understand, at least try to understand, what Paul is writing to us here about. See, we are now talking about things outside of the realm of time into eternity. Now, what's difficult for us is that we always see things and we comprehend things within the realm of time. See, we're sort of trapped here in this world, in a sense. We're trapped in time. That's why I think there's so many of these like movies and shows that fascinate people about time travel. There's lots and lots of them that have been out there. My daughters were watching one the other day, and they were watching one that it's called Timeless. Has anyone seen that new show on television, Timeless? It's about time travel. And it's kind of interesting. They travel to different events, like they travel to when Abraham Lincoln was shot or when the Hindenburg blew up and all that. And they're trying to change or possibly change history by going back and changing some of the things that happened. But we're interested in that kind of stuff. But when we're looking at here, this is outside of the realm of time, because listen to what it says. He chose us in him, notice when? Before the foundation of the world. God, at some point in eternity, decided he's going to make this world. He's going to make the stars, the planets, the universe, everything that we see. He made it. But at some point it tells us that before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Verse 5 says having predestined us to adoption as sons. That's pretty mind-boggling. We have to stop sort of and ponder this, and it's like, what does all of this mean? Imagine God knowing you, knowing me, before time began. Before time as we understand it began. You see, that's how we comprehend everything in time, right? In seconds, in hours, in days, in months, in years. And time is part of God's creation. Eternity, God lives in eternity, not in time. Time is created. So what Paul is talking about here is outside of the realm of time. It's in the realm of eternity. I like what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139. He says this, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Jeremiah 1:5, it says this, God speaking about Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So little old you, little old me, right? We were in the mind of God before time began. Now, let me read to you what a couple of authors have said about this. One's name is John Phillips. He's a professor at the Moody Bible Institute. And he writes about this whole idea of God choosing us and God electing us and God predestining us. And he says this, I like it. He says this, there is a mystery here that centers in the fact that we are finite and God is infinite. We are creatures of time. God inhabits eternity. We express our mode of being in three senses of time. I was, I am, and I will be. God expresses his mode of being in the eternal present. I am, I am, I am. And Jesus did not say before, thus Jesus did say, did not say, sorry, before Abraham was, I was, which in itself would have been an astonishing statement expressing the longevity of life of his enemies would have been found, that his enemies would have found bewildering. But Jesus said this, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming eternity of being and coexisting with the Father, and his enemies considered his statement blasphemous. He says, we are hindered in experience and understanding by the limited nature of our being. As finite creatures, we live in the here and the now and can deal only with one thing at a time. Life is present to us, so to speak, in tiny little packages. We live in it moment by moment. The future lies before us. We cannot experience it until it touches us in a fleeting moment of the present before it recedes instantly into the past. We can anticipate the future and recall the past, but we live in the flickering moment that we call the present. In God's mind, however, the past, the present, and the future are swallowed up in the all-embracing present or eternal. Thus, we read that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We must realize that the Holy Spirit has stated the issue from our perspective. Since God lives in the present tense, there is to him no time difference between the moment he chose me and the moment I chose him. The perception of time difference is ours alone. From the standpoint of God's eternal present tense, both acts are simultaneous. That explanation does not, however, lessen the mystery of God's grace. With the chorus writer, we still wonder, why did he love me? I never can tell. Why did he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, if God hadn't chosen me before the foundation of the world, he wouldn't have chosen me now. In other words, if he knew me, he wouldn't have chosen me, right? But you see, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Let me read to you one other theologian. Well, this guy's a pastor. I don't know if he's considered a theologian per se or any of that, but I like what he says. He says, here we arrive at the interesting discussion of election. Try to figure out the doctrine of election, that we were chosen in him, yet we also have a choice, and you may lose your mind. But try to explain away the doctrine of election, and you will surely lose your heart. For as confusing as election may appear to be, the fact is that God actually chose us, and this warms us and it strengthens our heart. And then so he goes on and he says that he mentions again what Spurgeon says. I'm so glad that God chose me before I was born, because if he didn't choose me, or he wouldn't have chosen me after I lived, certainly. Then he goes on, he says this, there is a predetermination concerning salvation. But guess what? God is never seen anywhere at any time in the Bible predestining someone to go to hell. He only predestines people to go to heaven. And in Revelation 3:5 it says this to the churches, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The implication of this passage is enormous, for it seems to suggest that every person's name is written in the book of life before time, until that person makes clear that he has no interest in the Lord, that he doesn't want to walk with the Lord, and that he wants to turn his back on the Lord. Only then is his name blotted out. Thus, when the book of life is opened at the great white throne judgment, when all of the unbelievers are brought before God and discover their names absent from its pages, it's not that their names were never in the book, it's that their names were blotted out because they chose not to accept God's plan of salvation for their lives. And then Romans 8:29 says, For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he says, before the world was ever spoken into existence, God saw the people who would respond to his love. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. And so he says, I can see that Mitch is going to, he's giving an illustration. I can see that Mitch is going to respond when I make myself known to him, when the gospel is shared with him. Therefore, I predestined Mitch to be part of my eternal kingdom. Well, you say, then why was someone who God foreknew would respond to him, allowed to live in the first place? The answer is that if a person was not allowed to play out his life to the fullest extent, he could protest at the great white throne judgment. He could say, it could go like this. God could say, I got rid of you early because I could see that you weren't going to respond to me, God could say. Oh, but I would have, the unbeliever might protest. No, you wouldn't, God would say. Yes, I would have, the unbeliever would have said. And there would be this perpetual argument. So even though it is his desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, God lets Joe Schmo live his 70 years to prove that righteous and true are God's judgments. Then why does hell exist? Jesus gave us the reason. Hell exists for Satan and his demons. It was never God's intent to allow anyone on earth to spend eternity in hell. In fact, the only way anyone can get there to hell is over the dead body of Jesus. So, if you end up in hell, you have you to blame. Because, you see, God has given us the opportunity to make the decision to follow him. Jesus says, whosoever will can be saved. Whosoever will has eternal life. So, if you want eternal life, you can say, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. God's not going to say, sorry, I didn't choose you. The fact of the matter is, if you end up in hell in the end, it's because you rejected his offer of love. So it's a little bit zzz, right? I mean, this is just how people are trying to understand it. So you look at these guys and they're trying to get us to get this. And that's what Romans 8:29 says, that those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So the words speak to us of the foreknowledge of God and God's predestining those that he foreknew and then calling those that he foreknew and justifying those he foreknew and then glorifying those he foreknew so that we now are in him. And it's really neat because when you look at the language here, the language speaks of the eternal present. All of this has happened already in the mind of God, in the eyes of God. We are already glorified, even though we're here, right? We're already glorified in the eyes of God. So it's kind of neat when you begin to look at this and you think about how God foreknew us and how he predestined us and how he calls us and how he justifies us and how he adopts us. And now we are in him and we are already glorified in his sight in the presence of God in eternity. I don't know how it all works, but that's how it is, right? And if you don't understand it, and I messed you up even worse, sorry. So anyway, verse 4, and he says, notice verse 4 though. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, notice what he chose us to become in this life though, and in the next life, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be holy and before him without blame. That's pretty amazing. Last week we saw that we are called to be set apart for holy use as Christians. That's why the Bible calls us saints. God calls us saints. Set apart for holy use. We're called to live a holy life. We're called to live a life without blame before him. But here's where the problem lies. You see, the problem lies here, where reality meets our position. Positionally, we're in heavenly places. We're holy. We're predestined. We're glorified. All of that. Positionally. But we practically, we're still here, right? We're still in this world. We're not, and I don't know about you, but we're not always holy, are we? You know, I lose some of my holiness when I'm driving in Albuquerque in traffic jams, right? Some of my holiness flies right out the door, you know? And so, you know, we're not always there practically. And we're not always blameless practically. But God sees us in eternity in His presence that way. See, I still blow it sometimes. I still fail. I still sin. I still need forgiveness. I still need a fresh repentance and the Holy Spirit to fill me daily to help me to live a holy life. I can't do it on my own. And so we know that the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in us to lead us and to help us to live who we are called to be, right? We're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart for God. Now, practically, the Holy Spirit helps us to live that out. But here's where it kind of gets sticky. We're called to live obedient. But you see, our obedience comes down to some of our choices, doesn't it? We have a responsibility before God. And that's what you find parallel in the Bible. You find God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are rails on a railroad track. They run parallel in the Bible. See, there's God's part and there's our part in this whole thing. There's a balance that's laid out in Scripture. For example, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What do you mean, work out your salvation? Yeah, work it out. Live it out. You know, make choices. That's our part. But then in verse 13, he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure." So there's our part and then there's God's part. Now, God doesn't leave us to do it on our own, thankfully. The book of Jude has a similar theme. There's our part and God's part there in the book of Jude. It says, in one verse, it says, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." And it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." And then it says God's part. Later on it says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." So there's our part, keeping ourselves in the love of God. And then there's God who's able to keep us. So it's a team thing. God does it and we do our part because we have the capacity to make choices. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So what? We are called to be holy in all that we do. It's a conscious thing. 2 Peter 1:9 says this, "We're saved and called to a holy life." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy." Make an effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so that idea involves, in the Greek, a conscious choice, a responsibility that we, the believers, have to live up to the calling that we've received. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, to the believer and to the church, that we are a chosen generation, that we, the believers, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and he says that we are God's own special people, that we might proclaim the praise of him who calls us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So we are chosen, we're holy, and we're to proclaim his praise. That's part of why we're here in this world. So the word saint, hagios, being set apart or sanctified, set apart for holy use, means that we're to be different than the world. 2 Corinthians 7:17 says this, "Therefore, as Christians, we are to come out from the world and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these dear promises, dear friends," he says, "let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So there's our part as well. We're to purify ourselves from everything that might contaminate us physically or spiritually. So Philippians 1:27 says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." What a great exhortation for us. If you're a professing Christian, let your conduct be worthy of your calling, worthy of the gospel. So we're called to that. But then we see there again in Philippians that he who began a good work in us is going to carry it on to completion. So there's our part and God's part, our part and God's part. Parallel truths in the scripture. And it's an awesome blessing when we begin to realize that we have been predestined, that we have been adopted as sons and daughters in Christ. What a blessing that we understand now as children of God that we're part of God's family and that we can enjoy the privileges of sonship and daughtership. My daughters, my girls are different than boys. You know, my boys and I, we used to like to watch football and all that. My daughters like to watch what I think is just weird stuff, right? Like Say Yes to the Dress. Have you any of you ladies ever seen that show on cable? Right? These girls will come in and they're going and trying on wedding dresses, and they try on all these dresses, and all their little girlfriends are there, and they're like, no, no, or their moms, no, or whatever. And you know, and I'm sitting there and I'm like, and I'll leave and I'll come back 2 hours later and they're still watching, and I'm like, what is so interesting about this show? Right? So girls like guy stuff that's different than guys, I just noticed. Well, my daughter, because I have two daughters, and I never grew up with girls. I had two brothers, man. We were out there throwing rocks, shooting lizards. I mean, we were, you know, out there catching, you know, snakes and all that kind of stuff. So now I have daughters, and I'm like, this is kind of strange, you know? And so my daughters like this different stuff. Well, one of my daughters, Ariana, she's real artistic and all that, and she's going to school. She wants to be, she's actually going to school at Grand Canyon University, and she wants to be a director. She wants to make a writer and a director and make movies. So I made a deal with her. I said, hey, if you make a movie, I want to be in your movie. Even if I'm an old man walking by with a cane or something in the background. You know, so that's the deal we have. But anyway, she likes this kind of stuff. But as an illustration of this idea, she used to love to watch this, and she watched it bunches of times, so I ended up watching it with her. It was a movie called The Princess Diaries. Anybody seen that? Nils. any girls that have seen that? The Princess Diaries. Well, that's kind of a neat illustration in that movie, because this girl, the way I remember it, she's just an everyday kid going to school, right? And all of a sudden, her grandma shows up. I think it was her grandma. Shows up, and it was her granddaughter, and she was next to be on the throne. She was the next one to be on the throne of the country where she was from. But she was really rough around the edges. So she had to learn how to be princess-like. And so the whole thing's about her learning how to be princess-like and to be pretty. So she was predestined, just like us. Predestined, adopted, chosen, that's who we are. But now we have to learn to live out who we are in Christ. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. So we're chosen for what? For obedience. We're adopted. We're sons. And now we're brothers of Jesus, if you will. We're in the family. So when we see these amazing words that we are now adult sons and daughters, and we have this amazing place of privilege and this place that's ours, that we are heirs and recipients of the blessings of God, it's a mind-blowing. Romans 8 tells us that we receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See, we have been adopted. We're told right here that we have been adopted. We've been adopted as his own according to the good pleasure of his will. Isn't that neat that God adopted us as his kids? And that it's God's doing, it's God's choice, it's God's good pleasure that he did it. Why did God make you his child? For no other reason, we're told right here, but for his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. See, we're here for the glory of God, to live for his good pleasure. Now finally, look at the last verse, and we'll end with this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I love that. How awesome now that we are born again and that we're forgiven of our sins, that we are accepted in the beloved. In other words, we're God's children. We're accepted into his family. Folks, don't ever, ever be so worried about what people think about you. That's one thing I got over a long time ago as a Christian. And as a pastor, even. I put something on Facebook this week. There was stuff going on with the gospel mission stuff. And they were just hammering on the gospel mission. And I know these guys. They love Jesus. They're serving the Lord at the gospel mission. And I was like, man, it's not right. So I said something. And I basically said, hey, look, you know, there's lots of people that can lay out criticisms against the gospel mission. But how many of you are actually stepping up and volunteering at the gospel mission? How many of you are giving money to the gospel mission? Or how many of you, you know, and if the shelter closes down and you really, really care about those poor people that are living out in the streets and they're freezing to death, how about you open up your home and let them stay with you? Dead silence. It was like, oh, you know. But you see, the thing is for us is don't ever worry, and I got hammered for it, by the way. I can't believe you're a pastor and you said that. They were like, I was like this bad guy for challenging them, right? So you can't worry about being accepted by everybody. But you know what? What's important is you, as a Christian, you're accepted by the one that matters most. You're accepted in the Beloved. And it's all for the praise of His glory. I don't understand why. I don't understand fully. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Why did God predestine us? Why did He save us? We just know that we were predestined to be in Him. We're not predestined to be lost. He wants us to go to heaven. That's our place. That's His desire. He's not willing that any should perish. That's God's heart. Now, I thank God for it. That's all I can do is thank God, because I know I don't deserve it. I did not earn this at all. It's all a gift from God. It's all according to His grace. And because we understand that, we worship Him. We thank Him. We live for Him. Every day I wake up and I go, Lord, thank You, Lord, that You let me be a pastor. Thank You, Lord, that You let me serve You. Thank You that You let me be called Your son. What a blessing that is, right? That's the mindset that Paul's laying out for us here. This is the inheritance of our riches in Christ. And I hope that we get it, and then I hope that we begin to live it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your word, Lord. Such a blessing to be able to grasp these beautiful things and to the extent that we can, at least. Thank You, Father, that we have been called in You and that You have chosen us in You before the foundation of the world. It's pretty amazing, Lord. And now You've called us to be holy and without blame before You in love. You predestined us and to be adopted as Your sons and daughters, all according to Your good pleasure and Your will. What an amazing thing, God. And Lord, someday we're going to be with You in heaven, and our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And we eagerly await our Savior from there. And that, Lord, Your word even tells us that someday You're going to transform these lowly bodies that we live in to be like Your glorious resurrected body. Wow, what an amazing thing, Lord. And so I thank You, Father, that You have given this to us as our inheritance. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand and sing one last song. Oh yeah, wait a minute. Let's pray for these boxes. These boxes are going out today, and they're going out from here over. They'll load them up at First Baptist, and then they're going to go out all over the world. So let's pray that God will bless these. Father, we thank You for these boxes and all of the love that went into these boxes, the caring, the gifts for these children around the world that are so much less fortunate often than we are here in the United States. I pray, Father, that every one of these boxes could touch a child's heart with the love of Jesus, and that they would realize how much, Lord, You love them, and God, that it would change their lives for eternity. Thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son into this world as the greatest gift of all. And Lord, You taught us to be givers. You said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Lord, thank You for all of the generosity that went into this. And I pray, God, You just bless it and use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Let's all stand. Your love is amazing. The end of changing. Your love is a mountain beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery. How You gently lift me when I am surrounded. Your love carries me. Hallelujah. 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 Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.